Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 26 of Acts chapter 3. Today being Reformation Sunday, I wanted to preach to you a sermon that is related to the Reformation. The Reformation began on October the 31st. It began decisively, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, or Proclamations of Truth, to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And it was a great day for the Church of God, which had lain 1,000 years in the darkness of ignorance and superstition under the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was from that day that the cause of God and truth began its ascendancy, which will culminate, by the way, in the latter part of this age, when the gospel shall conquer among the nations in a greater way than it ever has before. And so that's what we want to talk about here this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your blessed word. There are many people in many parts of the world that do not have a Bible in their hands this day. They do not understand your will. They sit in the darkness of sin and ignorance and superstition. And they are perishing in their sins. And yet here we sit this morning with the Bible in our hands. And we pray that we would make the most of it, dear Lord. That we would take every opportunity in our hearts and minds here today to receive the word of truth as it would come to our heart. That we would not only receive it with gladness, but that we would act upon it. That we would pray for revival. That we would pray for awakenings in the hearts of our relatives and friends who know you not. That we would pray that the churches would turn back to sound doctrine and good order, but especially that they would reverence you, dear Lord, in the assemblies of the saints, for you are a God who is greatly to be feared among your people. So come to us this day and establish your good grace in our hearts and your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, it says this: "Yet now, brethren," this is Peter preaching, "I know that you did it," that is, putting Christ to death, the Lord of glory, "in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord God, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, I'd like to speak to you this morning about this phrase, the times of refreshing, which come from the presence of the Lord. In the 1912 Weymouth translation of the Bible, it says that there may come seasons of revival from the presence of the Lord. In the Revised Standard Version, it says so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. What are these times of refreshing that are being spoken of here? Well, I believe that the times of refreshing are not speaking about the whole time of the New Testament age, the church age, but rather it appears from the simple reading of the text itself that it's speaking of seasons of revival and refreshing, which would come if these particular men repented and were converted to Jesus Christ. These particular men are called here in Peter's sermon the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with their fathers. They were representatives of the whole nation of the Jews who were the inheritors of the promises made to Abraham that in their seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The promised seed is Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter is saying that the gospel was to be preached to the Jews first, God having raised up His servant Jesus, He sent Him to bless them in turning them from their iniquities. The times of refreshing, therefore, to which Peter is referring to, are not exclusively referring to the refreshing times which would come to individual believers who repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, although it's true they will experience those times of refreshing to themselves personally in a measure, but they are referring to those times of revival and refreshing which the Holy Spirit will eventually bring to greater numbers of people together. People who will come to know God's blessing, blessing them together to be able to see the greater advances of Christ's kingdom as a result of His pouring out the Spirit upon them through the preaching of the Word. He's speaking about times of great revival, the times of refreshing. So this is the subject that I want to bring to your attention today. I would like to proceed in this way. First of all, we're going to look at repentance and conversion in relation to these times of refreshing. And secondly, we will look at Christ's coming, that is, the times of restoration in relation to these times of refreshing. And then thirdly, we'll look at the central role which the Jews will have in regard to worldwide times of refreshing that are yet to come. This sermon is important for the days in which we live. We are not living in times when the gospel is advancing in the Western world, in Europe, and in the United States of America. The gospel is advancing in the Far East, in China, and other places in the Far East. It may be advancing in the hearts of many believers in a slow general sense worldwide, but it is not generally advancing among the nations of the world. It is rather crawling instead of advancing. And I hope that by means of this sermon, that you and I will look together this morning at these glorious truths of the times of refreshing, that we will begin to pray in a greater way for the outpouring of God's Spirit in our own time and generation. First of all, we want to consider repentance and conversion in relation to these times of refreshing, verses 17 to 19. Now, here in these verses, Peter is specifically preaching to and referring to the Jews. But the principle of God's coming to revive His people by means of His Spirit being poured out in a greater measure to the accomplishment of greater things being done for Christ's kingdom and His glory, this is applicable to the times of the Gentiles which we are living in now. You and I are living as a part of this church age in the times of the Gentiles. We're going to look at this a little bit later, but I wanted to mention to you at this point. I want to assert to you that there have been, at certain times in the history of the church, times of refreshing and times of revival in terms of the preaching of the gospel. The Reformation was actually a great and long-lasting revival which began decisively on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. Now, how many of you know what that was for? Well, he was protesting the Pope's sale of indulgences to the ignorant people of the church who thought that they were buying their relatives out of purgatory. Now, Roman Catholicism teaches that there is a place outside of heaven which is not hell, in which the souls of some people must go to be purified if they are to enter heaven. In other words, Rome teaches that there are still some sins in a person's life which Christ's sacrifice on the cross did not blot out for them. Sins which these people then supposedly have to pay for by staying in this place of purgatory until someone can merit their coming out. But listen to what the Bible clearly teaches. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people, His own special people, zealous for good works." Now there's nothing about purgatory here. And there is nothing about purgatory in the Bible. Those believing in Jesus Christ are redeemed, it says here, from every lawless deed. They are bought back out of their sins, and they are purified from their defilement of sin and their iniquities by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are not purified or released from a place which does not exist by the letters of indulgence from a pope. That's what the Reformation started with. But that was only the start. Looking online at a Roman Catholic definition of purgatory, I'm talking about a modern definition now. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as a purification so as to achieve holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. In other words, there are some people who supposedly are Christians who haven't been purified enough in this life, and so they go to purgatory in order to be refined. And they will get out of there if they have enough merit then to enter into heaven if someone prays for them a certain number of prayers or spends a certain amount of money to buy them out of that place. That was what was taking place at the time of the Reformation. Listen to the Tridentine Creed of the Roman Catholic Church, the profession of faith of the Council of Trent, which is their document now, their statement of faith. This is what it says in Session 6, Chapter 30. It says, "If anyone shall say that after the grace of justification received," that is believing in Jesus Christ by faith, that's what the Bible teaches, and receiving Christ, "that after the grace of justification is received, the offense is so forgiven To every penitent sinner and the guilt of eternal punishment so removed that there remains no guilt of temporal punishment to be suffered, either in this life or in the life to come in purgatory, let him be accursed. That's what Rome said in response to the Reformation in the Council of Trent. They're basically saying, if you believe in justification, which we do, and which all true believers do, that once you believe in Jesus Christ, that all of your sins are forgiven as a body, and that the Lord will cleanse you, purify you, in accordance with His mighty grace in your heart and life as time goes by, so that when you die, that you will stand in His presence because of His purifying power, both in this life and the life to come, through Jesus Christ, they're saying, you'll be accursed if you believe that. If you believe the Bible truth. That's what Rome was teaching at the time and following the Reformation. What fear must have been struck in the hearts of those ignorant people that were attending church there in the Roman Catholic Church for hundreds of years. When they believed in purgatory, they believed their relatives were in purgatory, and if they just paid enough money, which they probably couldn't afford to give to the church anyway, that they would be able to win their relative who was in purgatory out of that dreadful place and bring them into heaven. You see, that's a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Christ has accomplished a free and full redemption, and He applies it completely to those who believe, so that they have all of their sins forgiven them and blotted out. But instead, Rome says that they themselves must achieve holiness necessary to enter heaven by paying money into the coffers of Rome for themselves or their loved ones to win them out of purgatory into heaven. It was because Rome taught this doctrine of purgatory that righteous, supposedly righteous people then went off to pay off the debts of sin, the sins of their relatives or themselves, and to be purified from it. The practice of granting indulgences came from that. The Pope would then give letters to those who would pay this sum to be bought out of purgatory. Sins could be forgiven if a certain sum was paid, and the criers would go out amongst the people, like Tetzel was the name of one of them. And as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory is released, is what he would say to them. And so he would preach to them this gospel of paying your way out of purgatory and into heaven. But you see, Christ's sacrifice was paid once for all. And everything necessary to your forgiveness has been already completed by Him on the cross, so that if you believe in Him, all of your sins are forgiven and blotted out and taken away from God's book of judgment and justice, and you are free. You will enter heaven not based on any merit of your own or your own supposed holiness or you're trying to work off your debt of sin, but because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe, we sing. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thus began the reformation of the true visible Church of Jesus Christ. It began with the conversion of Luther and many other men like him before and after, who repented of their sins and the false doctrine of Rome, and they formed new churches in which the Bible was preached and its truth was lived out. And as time went by, this time of revival then became a reformation. These times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The Lord began to change men through the preaching of the Word, so that they began to know why they were going to church and what they should preach and teach, and they began to order their churches rightly. These churches made explicit attempts to define the truth of the Bible in regard to matters of faith and practice like we do here in this church. And out of the Reformation came the great evangelical confessions of faith. For the Lutherans, the Augsburg Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Helvetic Confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Baptist 1689 London Confession of Faith. Eventually, out of the Reformation came constitutional government in this country, with the separation of the powers of government and religious liberty in the founding documents. And in these past hundreds of years since the Reformation began, the church has seen many times of refreshing and reviving that you may not know much about. The first and second Great Awakenings in our own country in the days of Jonathan Edwards, in the first Great Awakening, 1735 to 45, when the Spirit came with mighty power upon the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley, and they ran throughout England and the colonies, preaching in the open air to thousands, 20,000, 30,000 people sometimes, when God would do this mighty work and the churches were built up. The second Great Awakening, similarly, the churches had maybe 100 people in them, many of them out east. And then when the Spirit came in the second Great Awakening, which lasted for about 30 years from 1800 to 1830, those churches which had 100 people in them, suddenly they had 700 or 800 people in them. And the churches in this country were built by the second Great Awakening and the subsequent revivals that took place in 1859, the prayer revival, and the 1904 revival in this country. There were times of refreshing which built this country into having moral fiber that we've now largely lost, but which I still remember when I was a child, when all the people would come to church even though they didn't know the Lord. Now they don't come to church and they don't know the Lord. Then they didn't know the Lord, but they came to church in the 1950s. But what I'm saying to you is that the thing that changes men is when God pours out His Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and He owns it as His own in the hearts and lives of the people that are listening, not just one or two at a time, but people all together in groups. That is revival. That is times of refreshing. That's what Peter was preaching for that day, and that's what he got. 5,000 people were converted as a result of that sermon that he preached that day. 3,000 had been converted on the day of Pentecost. This sermon that he preached that I just read to you was 5,000 people by one sermon. I'm saying that is revival. Revival is not a series of meetings that are held in the church so that people then can be invited up front in an altar call and make a decision about Jesus Christ and whether they'll take Him as Savior or not. You need to take Jesus Christ as your Savior, but the reason that you should take Him is because He has died for your sins if you're trusting in Him, and because He will change your heart, and He will change it so dramatically and so thoroughly that then you will have this excitement, this holy excitement about following the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with His Word. And hopefully others around you as well will own the same message, and they will believe in the same message, and they will come to know Jesus Christ, and through the gospel then become converted and become faithful Christians. Why don't we see that in our generation? It's because God has not poured out His Spirit in the way that He has in times past. He is grieved with His churches. He is grieved with an entertainment orientation in relation to the worship of the church and the preaching of the Word. God is to be held in reverence in the assembly of His saints, and yet we parade around our entertainments in our churches as though we're there to please ourselves and not the Almighty God. No conviction of sin. No mourning over sin, even once we're converted to Jesus Christ. What is this but the Spirit leaving us to ourselves because we won't come and plead with Him for great revival to come once again? That's the reason that Jonathan Edwards and others in Scotland with him began the concerts of prayer in the 1740s. I have a little pamphlets that's on the back table that I hope that you'll look at as you go out after the sermon this morning, which is written by Errol Hulse, who is a man who would dearly love to see revival in our time. And he is a man who has for years been trying to initiate. In fact, we have prayed for him and for Jonathan Bays and the others. They have been forming concerts of prayer for this very purpose, that God would pour out His Spirit upon the churches, and that the Word would come with power once again. You see, we need to understand that it's by the power of the Spirit that men turn away from sin, men and women, and even children, and from false doctrine, and then begin to regularly attend a local church, become members of it, become baptized, and then follow Christ in all of the details which the Word of God gives to us. Let me ask you if that's where you are. Because that's where the Spirit would bring you. The Spirit would bring you to be a member of this church and to commit yourself to prayer. That you would come here with the rest of us at 9:30 in the morning and pray. That even if you're a woman, that you would come and pray in your heart, following the lead of the men who are praying. Because God has said in His Word, it's not for women to take the lead and preach and to pray and to expound the sound doctrine. It is for the men to do so. The women are to be remaining silent, that it is a shame for a woman to speak in a church, and yet we've got women pastors throughout our land now. And we think God is not grieved at these things. God is grieved at these things. We need to repent and understand our need of the Holy Spirit. Even missions and evangelism came out of the Reformation. Because at the Reformation, the love of truth came to light once again so that many people could see and be saved and revived and refreshed by the truth of the Word of God. So that's the first point. The first point is that we need to consider repentance and conversion in relation to these times of refreshing. Why don't we see much conversion work in our days? There used to be, as I've said, numbers of people ushered into the church through the preaching of the Word without altar calls. Without people being exhorted to come down front or make a decision or pray a prayer or raise their hand, none of which will save you unless the Holy Spirit is at work. You see what I'm saying here this morning? Don't fall asleep on me now. Stay with me. We want to look at the subject of Christ's coming, the times of restoration. In relation to these times of refreshing, in verses 20 and 21, it says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that God may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." Now I think we can say with all certainty that those of the people who heard Peter preach that day and who did repent, they were converted to Jesus Christ. They did experience a time of refreshing in their own heart and soul because the Holy Spirit was giving them the breath of resurrection life in their soul in Jesus' name. That power of Christ through His Spirit convinced them of the truth of the gospel, and then He so worked in their hearts that they had a complete willingness to follow Him in accordance with His Word. Do you have that willingness? Are you led by the Word of God? Are you led by your own desires? Or are you led by the Word of God, which has commandments for you to keep? And a living Lord Jesus that you are to follow? And other people in your life and in your family who need Jesus Christ? If you will faithfully follow Him, you will be His true and faithful witness. But here we see that the times of refreshing are spoken of as being put up alongside the times of reformation, or the times rather of restitution, which are talked about here, which are mentioned by the apostle in respect to what Jesus Christ would do when He returns personally and visibly in His glorious second coming. Did you know that Jesus will restore all things when He comes back? That Jesus Christ, when He returns, is going to raise all the dead, all the people who have ever lived, and those who have not believed in Jesus and have rejected Him will be cast into the lake of fire after they've been judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. And those who have believed in Him will be brought into eternity as blessed forever. But in eternity, we will before our very eyes see the Lord Jesus recreate the new heavens and the new earth after He has judged all of us and given out rewards according to our faithfulness as believers. He will then recreate the world. We will be given, at that very time when He returns, in a split second of time, we will be given a resurrection body. which is our own body, but resurrected and glorified, in which in a moment of time we will be transformed to be perfectly holy and righteous in body and soul forever. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Now the times of refreshing are set into contrast with that in this sense, that there are times when Jesus comes in this church age, when He comes in a very deliberate sense spiritually. That's revival. But there's only one personal, visible coming of Jesus Christ in His second coming, returning personally, physically, bodily to this earth to judge the world. Do you see the difference? There's only one literal, physical coming, but there are many spiritual comings of Christ, which are known as revivals or awakenings or times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, where the gospel goes forward with power and many people together are converted. Not just one or two, but many people together are ushered in to the kingdom. Now we need to understand what that's like. The word comes with power. In the times of preaching in the churches, sound doctrine comes back into play in the churches during times of revival. How Christ is to be served. How we can be better witnesses. How His kingdom can be built in government and society. All of these things come to pass because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is poured out and brings it about. The Spirit, when He comes, brings this holy awe over whole assemblies of people. Have you ever experienced this? I've experienced this a few times in my life as a Christian, when in a great assembly of saints, the Holy Spirit is suddenly there in such great power that He produces awe among all the people there, because it's His holiness that people sense. And His power to save is very evident. And our own vulnerability to judgment because of our sins is very much seen and felt and known by us when the Spirit comes. Now, if that's not the case, the Holy Spirit is not working in as great a way as He would be if He were in revival. But He's still working. He never stops working. And there's a people that are going to be saved, whether they are by ones or twos, or whether they are by multitudes. But multitudes were coming in that day when Peter preached. Why? Was it anything in Peter? No. It was the Holy Spirit using Peter's words, owning them, landing on them, running into people's hearts, and convincing them and convicting them that this is what they needed to believe concerning the Word of God. The Spirit, I'm saying, during these times of refreshing, causes many persons to together see their need of Christ. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit cause many persons together to see how important it is to have the truth of the Word govern every area of what is believed and practiced by the church. You know, sometimes I think people come to our church and they wonder why we have this confession of faith and why we have a church constitution and why we try to define things in particular. It's because the Holy Spirit has taught us the importance of these things to our faith, to our practice, to a church growing and being built in a way that glorifies God. We could have a very entertainment-oriented church here if we wanted to promote that, but that's not what God is calling us to. What God is calling us to is to pray that we would have a more reverential assembly, that we would have a church that would grow in doctrine and faith and love for people around them in the community, so that they will reach out to them and that they will speak to them about Christ, that they will do good works in relation to them, and that Christ would then come with almighty power spiritually through the power of His Holy Spirit and do the work that we cannot do, to add to the church and to cause growth and to build it to the glory of God. Now this is an incredible thing. The Lord Jesus, when He comes back, He will engage in the work of the restoration of all things for His people. Glorious day. He's going to take the fallen physical heavens and earth, and He's going to, like I said, He's going to recreate them right before our eyes. It will be absolutely the most astounding thing that we have ever seen physically in relation to the creation. Righteousness will dwell in this new heavens and new earth. And it will prevail in the redeemed from all generations as they enter into the everlasting state. Heaven, it says here, must receive the Lord Jesus until that glorious time of the restoration of all things. In other words, Jesus Christ will stay at the right hand of the Father until all His enemies are put under His feet. Do you know what that means for you and I? It means we have a lot of work to do yet. A lot of evangelism yet to do yet. A lot of kingdom work for the Lord yet to do until the Lord Jesus comes back. If all His enemies have to be put under His feet before the Father will send Him back, then we, I'm saying, need to pray for revival so that we would see power come into our lives, not only to make us holy, but to make us zealous for Christ's kingdom and His cause. And I want to point out to you again here that the restoration of all things cannot completely take place until Christ returns. It just simply can't. Sin will always be in the world until Christ returns, and then it will be banished forever into hell, along with the people who cling to it. In repentance, grace is given to a person to turn away from their sins, to turn to God. In conversion, a person is translated from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to God. And during this present evil age, there will be, I'm saying, times of revival. There will be times of reformation and refreshing, but there will not be an end to sin in the world or sin in men living upon the earth until Christ returns and the time of the restitution of all things, restoration of all things begins. But still, the Scriptures plainly tell us that we should pray for these further and greater times of refreshing, because in the times of refreshing, whether it's in Reformation, or whether it's in Great Awakenings, or whether it's in the Millennium, which I believe is yet to come, many people together coming to know the Spirit's working in relation to themselves, to their church, many people together coming to know and experience the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit, it is indeed not only possible, but will come according to the Scriptures and in relation to the prayer of God's people. Now, I believe that nations are yet to come to Jesus Christ, to be converted unto Him. And when I say that, I don't mean to say that every single person in that nation will be converted, but I mean to say that God, the Holy Spirit, in a day to come, will come with such light and power and grace that many people together will behold the glory of the Lord as they have never done so before. It won't take greater gifts. It won't take the reestablishment of the revelatory gifts to bring this about. It will only take God, the Holy Spirit, turning the light up on the Word and shining it like He's done in revivals in times past, like He did it on this day that we're reading about here with Peter. And people will see it and they'll say, "Oh, I can't believe that I went so long and missed that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died for sinners and for sins, and I need Him." And I'm saying great numbers of people will come to this someday, even though in our day it seems so dark. And as the kingdom of Christ fails in many places and goes backwards instead of forwards, and it's a frightening thing to behold. I'm saying this to you today so for your encouragement you'll know that the greatest times are the times of refreshing, as far as I can tell personally from the Scriptures, are yet to come. And Jesus Christ will not come back until these greatest times of refreshing have come from the presence of the Lord. And I believe that what I'm speaking about here now is the conversion, first of all, of the nation of Israel, which is prophesied in the Bible and has been from long ago, and which is not generally looked for or believed among Christians today. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And I'll make my third point in relation to Thus, we need to see the central role of which the Jews will yet come to have in regard to worldwide times of refreshing. Isaiah chapter 60 is an amazing chapter, and you may have sung songs from Isaiah 60, and you may have thought that they are referring to something else than what they do refer to, so let me see if I can unravel those for you. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light." So this cannot be talking about us Gentiles. It's got to be talking about the literal physical seed of Israel. It says here, "The Gentiles shall come to your light," verse 3, "and kings to the brightness of your rising." Not the rising of Christ, but the rising of Israel from its spiritual death in sin. "Lift up your eyes all around and see, and they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar," the Jews who have been scattered all over the earth since 70 AD. "They shall come to you from afar, your daughters shall be nursed at your side, and you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you." Now you remember that in the book of Revelation, it talks about the sea and interprets it there as being the multitudes of peoples of the earth. And it's saying here in prophetic language, when the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, it's talking about the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. And it's saying that the greatest revival that the world will ever see and has ever seen will come in connection with and in relation to the conversion of the Jews. It will be a mighty, mighty act of God. It's talked about in a number of places, and I wanted to talk to you about that in just a moment here. But I want to say something else first. I believe that these verses that we're just looking at here, they're speaking of the nation of Israel, to whom these promises in Acts 3, note the connection, were made. The physical seed of Israel to whom the gospel came first, the Jews, being converted and being brought into the New Testament church. And this is where dispensationalism, if you understand what I mean by that term, is wrong. Because dispensationalism says that if the Jews are to be converted, that they're going to have a different program than the church, that they're separate from the church, they're not going to be brought into the church. But I'm saying to you that when they are converted, they will be brought, just as Peter was preaching for that day with the 5,000 who were converted, they were brought into the church. And so the Jews, when they are converted in our own day or in a day to come, whenever it is, whenever God chooses to do so, when He pours out His Spirit, it will be the most dramatic event, one of the most dramatic events in all of human history. In the context here in Isaiah 60, it says that darkness had covered the earth and deep darkness the people. I fear that that's what we're falling into right now in the times in which we are living. But it says, "The Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you," not independently of the church. The church also will have the glory rise upon them. But I'm saying in these verses, it will be in connection with the conversion of the Jews, because the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, which we've spoken about here, have come to an end. Now you look around yourself in human history and you see the great nations of the world now are going one by one off the scene. Britain, Europe, the United States of America, we have all these riches and glory, but we're fading into obscurity almost in the sight of God. Why? Because we've lost our moral fiber. We've lost our calling as the city on the hill, giving light to the nations, the gospel to the peoples. No, we're not doing it, my beloved brethren, and we need desperately a revival on these proportions, or we will sink down into deep darkness, as is talked about there in Isaiah 60. And so what I'm trying to say to you here is that we need to remember some things about this sermon in particular when we think about the times of refreshing and revival which are yet to come. We need to remember, first of all, and this is in relation to my third point about the Jews having an integral part in the worldwide times of refreshing, their conversion. It says in chapter 4 and verse 4 that about 5,000, this is in the book of Acts, believed. And it was even more than on the day of Pentecost. But there was also, along with it, a most definite rejection of the gospel by the majority of the leaders of the Jewish nation. Do you recall that? That's what it goes on to talk about in the book of Acts. The church, the early church, received its greatest persecution from the Jews, persecuting them in every place. It eventually led to the Lord's not coming to them to give them the more lasting times of refreshment. You know what happened, don't you? The Lord came in 70 AD. The Lord God Almighty came in 70 AD, and through Titus and the Roman armies, He absolutely destroyed Israel as a nation and scattered them abroad to all the nations. And they've been in this desolate condition ever since. Jews all over the world, scattered, not gathered together. Jews persecuted and hounded from place to place, falling under the curse that's mentioned in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that would come upon them as a people if they rejected their Messiah, who Peter preached to them, which they did. You see, and what happened then was that they were all scattered. But Isaiah 60 says they're going to all be brought back in a coming day. And they're going to come into the church. They're not going to be a separate program, a separate entity. There's going to be this great revival, and it's going to be life from the dead to the church of Jesus Christ when they are converted and when the church then goes forward once again among the nations. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. I want you to see this even further in relation to the times of refreshing and in terms of the times of the Gentiles. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. It says, Jesus says this to them just before He's going to be crucified. He says this to the unbelieving Jews as well as to His own. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, 21:20 of Luke, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You see, they wouldn't receive the message of the gospel about the times of refreshing, so there had to come days of vengeance. And so then it says in verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem, watch this, will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's where we are now. We're coming toward the end of the times of the Gentiles. We've had all these thousands of years now. Jews scattered over all the world. But they're not saved. Some of them are back in their own land, but they're not saved. They don't see Christ yet, but someday, I'm saying they're going to see Him. They're going to look at Him and they're going to be saved. And we need to ask ourselves if we believe that God has cast off the physical people of Israel as a nation forever since He came and destroyed them in 70 AD. This is a very important point to what I'm saying to you here today. Some Christians believe that He has, that He's cast them off forever. But I'd like to declare to you my firm conviction That which comes from the Scriptures, that Israel will indeed someday be brought to the place where they will repent of their sins and be converted, and then God will send Jesus Christ to them, spiritually speaking, to give them the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that they rejected when Peter preached the sermon to them that day. Remember, the text which I just read to you from Luke refers to Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. These times are evidently not fulfilled yet, for there in Jerusalem, the Gentiles are still trampling it down, and the mosque of Muhammad sits where the temple used to be. Now, I'm saying that we need to understand something great is going to happen, but it's not going to be rebuilding of the temple. It's going to be the rebuilding and revival and the building of the Church of Jesus Christ through the conversion of the Jews. And I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 11, and then I'll quit. Romans 11. This is what Paul says in Romans 11, and note his language. He definitely distinguishes between Jews and Gentiles. He does not talk about Israel in terms of the spiritual seed of Israel. He talks about them in terms of the physical nation and seed of Israel. He says, I say then, the Apostle Paul says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Verse 5 says, even so at this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He then goes on to show that down through these many years, since their rejection of Messiah, there's always been a remnant according to the election of grace, and the rest were hardened against Christ and the gospel. But is all this to continue to the end of the age? Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's where we are now. Now, if their fall, he says, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much their fullness? That is when they come to Jesus Christ, when they're converted. And then they'll become the witnesses that they should have been to the world of that day, but they didn't. And instead they suffered the destruction of their nation and the desolation that they are in even to this very day. What he's speaking of is their conversion, their national conversion, which they rejected at the beginning of the church age. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You see, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There it is again, in a second place in the New Testament. You see, the apostle's no longer talking about the remnant being saved here in Romans 11. He's speaking of the whole body of the Jews, the nation of Israel being converted to him. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And how will he come? He'll come spiritually in revival, not literal, physical, bodily return, but not yet. Not until all of his enemies are put under his feet. No, he will come spiritually in revival, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that's going to be the greater fulfillment of the promise which Peter spoke of in the verses that we're studying this morning. Repent, therefore, and be converted, you Jews, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before. I don't know if you ever read about their conversion in the Bible in the Old Testament or not, but if you look at Ezekiel 37, the valley of the vision of dry bones, speaks about the bones referring to the whole house of Israel. And how those bones would come together through the preaching and prophesying. And that there would come flesh on them, but they'd be just sitting there. And you'd say, can these bones live? And the prophet says, Lord, you know. And then it says, prophesy. He says, prophesy to the breath. And the breath would come from the four winds, and then it would fill these bones with flesh on them, and they'd stand alive, it says, as a great army. What is that? That's the conversion of the Jews. That's what's yet to come in this church age. And they're being brought into the church. And so then in Zechariah chapter 12, it talks even more about what it'll be like. In Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Can you imagine? 2,000 years, and they didn't get it. They were blind to it. As a people, as a nation, they were blind to it. They were destroyed because of it. They were lowered. They went through all these trials and difficulties through many generations, and only a remnant was saved. But now God comes, and he takes away their iniquity, and he shows them Jesus. And it says there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family in the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, the wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself and the wives by themselves. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You see, that's the conversion of the Jews that we still await. And I'm saying to you that will open the door for the times of refreshing to come. This revival will come right through that door. This greatest of all the revivals that the world has ever seen will come right through the door, the conversion of the Jews. And then nations will come to your light and kingdoms to the brightness of your rising. That's the millennium that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 20. At least that's how I understand it. The times of refreshing will come. Now, in closing, I just want to say this and then I'll let you go. But I hope that you can see now that some of the things that have been roadblocks in bringing about this, the unbelief of the Jews was a roadblock. It's been a roadblock for 2,000 years to this greatest of revivals. The Roman Catholic Church has been a roadblock to this greatest of revivals. 1,200 years of darkness, of false doctrine, and superstition foisted upon those who thought that they were Christians because they joined that false church, that false Babylon. I hope that you see that as a result of Rome's teaching that Christ's kingdom did not advance, rather it fell into darkness, deep darkness, for 1,000 years. And deep darkness could come again to our society and to many nations, and it no doubt will, simply because we won't pay attention to what I'm saying here this morning. There's a correlation between the pouring out of the Spirit and sound doctrine, and putting away Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism and all the false doctrines that men cling to, thinking that they are saved when they are not. If you will simply come to Christ and see that you need to repent of your sins, then you will find life indeed, and the times of refreshing will come. And if our nation will do the same thing, it will come. And if the nations of Europe will do it, it will come. And if the Jews will repent, it will come. But we need to see that was what the Reformation was all about, wasn't it? That's what we remember here today. That even when things were so dark, God just took one man and he had him preach in such a way to the Pope and to the whole Roman Catholic Church that it changed the whole world of his day, coming out for hundreds of years after it. Just because a man came across a Bible and he saw the just shall live by faith and he was converted. That was the beginning of the Reformation. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we begin to see now the little things are really great things in your sight. And huge doors pivot on small hinges. And so, Lord, we want to be involved in your work and your kingdom work and behold your glory. Help us to repent of our sins. Help revival to begin with us. Help us to see the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, where not only one is converted here and there, but where many turn to you together. May your goodness and mercy be upon many people in this generation, including the Jews and the unbelieving nations. We pray for them this morning that the gospel would come with power. They would look to you, look upon you whom they pierced, and that they would live. Give us grace to see these truths, to embrace them, to preach them, to live by them, and if necessary, to lay down our lives for them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our worship this morning by singing hymn number 142. Our faithful friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, one there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. Let's stand together. Hymn number 142.
And knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love, which of all our friends to say us good or have shed his blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend indeed. When he lived on earth, a blessed blend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same, till he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us, yet this glorious friend and brother loves us though we treat him thus, though do this a cappella. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget to love. but a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Amen.
Amen. May the Lord bless you. You are dismissed, and welcome to come downstairs and have a share of meal with us.